And our passage today is the entirety of Genesis chapter 40, which I will read for us now. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Father, I pray that your word would be a light to our path and a lamp for our feet today by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When we left Joseph last week, he had been unceremoniously thrown into prison after being falsely accused by his master's wife. But because Yahweh was with Joseph, he prospered even in prison, being set over all the affairs of the prison by its keeper. We also discussed last week that this prison that held the prisoners of the king was actually in the house or part of the estate of the captain of the guard, who was Potiphar. And it seems likely that Potiphar may have had some doubts about the truth of his wife's accusation, so he wanted to keep Joseph somewhat close at hand. Now at some point, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker were also put into this prison. I say at some point because we aren't given a clear timeline. We do know for certain that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then we'll find out that he is 30 years old when he finally gets released from the prison. So he spends 13 years combined as a slave in Potiphar's house and then as a prisoner. I'll discuss the importance of that delay a bit later in this message. All we know at this point is that sometime after Joseph began to be set over the affairs of the prison, these other 2 officers of the king were thrown into prison with him. And because of that nonspecific timeline, and because verse 3 refers to the captain of the guard generically rather than by name, It's possible, maybe not likely, but possible, that Potiphar may no longer even be the captain of the guard by this time. This might be one of the reasons in the natural realm that Joseph ends up languishing in prison. But it could also be that Potiphar is still the captain of the guard. After all, Joseph does refer to him as my master, my master's house. And that the captain of the guard knows he can't simply release Joseph after what happened, and he doesn't want him to be forced into slave labor out into the fields, so he leaves him where he can keep an eye on him, and perhaps ensure that he is being treated well in relative terms. Now these two officers, the cupbearer and the baker, that same word used to describe them, officers, is also used to describe Potiphar in the first verse of the last chapter. And that word is the word also used for a eunuch, a man who's been castrated so that he cannot sire children. It was not uncommon in the ancient world that the highest officials in a kingdom under a ruler would actually be physically eunuchs, because they'd be far less likely to try to overthrow their king and start some of their own family dynasty if they're not even physically capable of bearing a family. And if Potiphar was truly a physical eunuch, that might actually explain his wife's advances toward Joseph, although even it explains it, it certainly doesn't excuse them. Some people have suggested that the term eunuch had come to generally refer to any high officer in a king's court, and so that these three, Potiphar, the cupbearer, and the baker, were not physically eunuchs, but were simply highly placed officials. Actually, there's even some question about whether the order was that this word eunuch was generally used for highly placed officers and then came to mean physical eunuchs because it was so common that these highly placed officers were castrated. It's very unclear which was the order. So again, we don't know whether they were or not, but we can speculate a little bit. That may have been part of this. The passage also does not tell us what offense these two have committed against the king. But because they were two of his closest officers, the ones trusted with the preparation of his food and drink, it's not unreasonable to suggest that maybe some evidence had been uncovered that someone was plotting to poison Pharaoh. And Pharaoh may have simply put them both in prison in order for his own protection while he tried to investigate and sort out who was actually responsible. So Joseph became the personal attendant to these two high officers who were now fellow prisoners. And we come now to some of the material that makes the account of Joseph especially interesting to a lot of us, because this involves a clearly supernatural act regarding a part of life that many of us experience regularly, dreams. This chapter's material is the second of three instances when we see a pair of dreams in Joseph's life. The first time, you recall, was back in chapter 37, the two dreams Joseph had that he told his brothers and his father. The second pair is here, and then the third pair we'll see in the following chapter. The first time Joseph had two dreams, one on each of two different nights, that communicated essentially the same message. This second time around, we see a pair of dreams on the same night, dreamt by two different people. And the message was very, very similar, but not exactly the same. Next chapter, at the climax of Joseph's rise to prominence, we're going to see the pair of dreams, we're going to see the pair of dreams connected in both ways. Two dreams dreamt by the same person on the same night. So if you recall back in chapter 37, that situation differed in a couple of ways. First, Joseph didn't offer any interpretation of his own dreams at that time. It was his brothers and his father who offered up interpretations. Joseph's dreams were also different in that they did not reveal the immediate future, but instead revealed something that would come to pass more than two decades later, which at this point, still in chapter 40, has not come to pass. Here in chapter 40, we see a pair of dreams on the same night with these two different men, but the language here is interesting. Some of your English translations actually make this clearer than the ESV does here, but the Hebrew here is explicitly singular. We dreamed a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. The two men were so taken by the similarity of their dreams on the same night, they actually seemed to perceive it as one dream. And indeed, their dreams were very similar, and that similarity may have been why the baker was so eager to tell Joseph his dream once he heard the favorable interpretation of the cupbearer's dream. To them, the dreams were so similar, and the fact that they dreamed them on the same night, it seemed as if they had each dreamed the same dream, just slightly tailored to each man. The similarity also seems to have the same effect we see described by Joseph in verse 32 of the next chapter, which is that the doubling of the dream meant that what was going to happen was fixed by God. We'll see him tell that to Pharaoh in the next chapter. Unfortunately, the baker finds out that that little difference from his dream to his companion's dream made all the difference in the world. Even the fact that in the baker's dream, the bird was eating out of the basket, it might have seemed like there was possibly some positivity to that. Because the Egyptian god Horus was often depicted as a falcon, and the pharaohs typically considered themselves to be gods. So the baker may have thought that if the cupbearer was going to be giving the pharaoh his cup back, well, he might be back in the position of feeding Pharaoh again. In fact, the way the story's narrated, even Joseph gives the impression that the interpretation will be the same all the way up to verse 19 when he begins to repeat the words he had said in verse 13. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. But this time, of course, that phrase means something drastically different. He will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. It turns out, as we see in verse 20, that the third day was Pharaoh's birthday. And this was the kind of day when you might expect to see a ruler release someone from prison because of the generally jolly mood. However, it could be, although this is, again, somewhat speculative, it could be that the Pharaoh had investigated and found out that the baker truly was the guilty party and that his cupbearer was innocent. And so then he used this celebration not only to publicly vindicate the cupbearer, but also to make a public spectacle of the baker, to remind people what happens to those who commit treason against the king. Again, somewhat speculative, but it certainly fits the account and makes a great deal of sense. Of course, as we see here in verses 21 and 22, the interpretations given by Joseph played out as he had said they would, with the cupbearer restored to his position and the baker hanged. Now, there are a lot of connections we could make here across the scriptures, what we often call intertextual connections. But in this case, most of them really don't rise to the level of what I've described in the past as typology. Joseph is generally not brought up back in scripture as a type of Christ, for example, even though there are several connections, as I said, between their two lives. And those connections are generally worthy to discuss. Maybe, for example, to talk about how the third day often represents the day of deliverance for the righteous and the day of judgment for the unrighteous. But I actually want to focus on two aspects of this account that this passage is singularly equipped to help us focus on and how they might be applied to our lives in the here and now. The first of these two has to do with the concepts of dreams and dream interpretation. Humanity has long been fascinated with dreams and the idea of dream interpretation. I know some people don't dream much, but many people do dream a lot and have extremely vivid, memorable dreams. Some people have recurring patterns of dreams. I'm one of these. I dream all the time. I dream very vividly. I have recurring patterns, all of the above. And so naturally, throughout history, the ability to divine special meaning out of our dreams has been sought. And then in the late 1800s and beyond, with the proliferation of various psychological theories, such as those put forth by Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung and so forth, you've heard these, dream interpretation entered the realm of the so-called soft sciences like psychology. And you can find all kinds of theories about dream interpretation now. In psychology, yes, but also additionally in various pagan religions. So much so that if you were to pick up 3 different books on dream interpretation from 3 different categories of sources, you're likely to get wildly different interpretations of various dream elements from these dream sources. The reason is that, as Joseph says in verse 8, interpretations belong to God. Even Joseph's family realized that. God had given to them the correct interpretation of Joseph's dreams. They just scoffed at it at the time. And now the cupbearer and the baker, they weren't upset because they had a dream. They were upset because they had a dream and they thought they had no one to interpret it. These high officials, who usually had access to most of the available services in the kingdom, they likely would have had access to the court magicians and diviners who, among other things, were responsible for interpreting dreams. But locked away in prison, how would they be able to tell the dream to those magicians? They couldn't. This was their conundrum. But Joseph knew that Yahweh was with him and that interpretations belonged to God. Well, briefly, why do interpretations belong to God? Because if we're thinking that the dreams are giving us information about what may be able to happen in our lives soon, or even about how we're supposed to react to something happening in the present, well, interpretations belong to God because only God knows the future. Scripture highlights for us two areas in which the true God is differentiated from all false gods. The first area I've spoken of at length in this series in Genesis, that the one true God is the creator of all things. The one true God is the creator of all things. But that second highlighted differentiating factor between God and all other false gods is that the one true God knows the end from the beginning. We see in Isaiah 46 what I was just talking about regarding the future. In Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Not only does God know the end from the beginning, he can choose to make known, to declare the end from the beginning. This is because God not only knows the future, he decrees all things. So right off the bat, you can throw out all the secular and pagan theories about dream interpretation, because even if they happen to get anything right, which is going to be rare, it'll still be for the wrong reasons or for an evil purpose, and it will lead you down the path of falsehood one way or the other. But what about Christians who engage in dream interpretation now? How should we think about this concept in the church? Should we believe that God is still speaking to the church through dreams, and that we should turn to other spirit-filled believers to interpret our dreams for us in order to find out how to make decisions about our lives? Firstly, where we are in redemptive history affects the answer to this question. We live after the redemptive plan of God has already been fully revealed in the person of the Messiah, the birth, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Why does Scripture say that God declares the end from the beginning? Well, one reason is that he's in the process of accomplishing his purposes. In the life of Joseph, was he trying to tell the cupbearer and the baker how to live their lives? No, he wasn't really speaking to them. Was God trying to make a name for Joseph? Well, sort of. But the purpose behind God making a name for Joseph was so that God could bring Joseph to light in front of Pharaoh at the appropriate time, the appointed time, in order to bring earthly deliverance to Joseph's family and all of Egypt and much of the nations around them, so that Joseph's family would have a place to live and grow and become numerous. And then God would be able to exalt the pharaohs of Egypt so that, again, at the appointed time, which we see later on in the Torah, God would be able to show his own power so that his name, the name of Yahweh, would be proclaimed in all the earth, having overthrown the pharaohs of Egypt. God revealed that information for his sake, for his own purposes, and his own glory. And no one knew why, even Joseph. Though Joseph at least had an inkling of part of the beginning of God's plan. But in this day, we see in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Even though God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it doesn't mean he chooses to interact in exactly the same way with all people at all times. In fact, the Bible's pretty explicit that he does choose to interact in different ways with different people at different times in order to fulfill his purposes. And so even though he chose to reveal part of his purposes in the past through dreams and even through prophetic words, we shouldn't necessarily expect that he will continue to do so now that he has spoken to us by his Son. And while I will grant that in certain areas of the world where God's word is not readily present or available, he may still choose to use a dream or a vision here or there to get one of his elect where he wants that person in order to bring them into the kingdom, the medium always still ends up being someone who has God's word to give them, who can communicate the gospel message, the message of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, because that is God's message to this world right now until he comes again in glory. If you have God's word, and everyone in here has direct, easy access to God's word here in the Bible, then you have everything you need to know about how to please God. And you can trust that God is going to work out his purposes in your life according in his timing and manner and for his glory. And you don't need a dream to tell you what job to take or what college to go to or what exit to turn off the highway and so forth. There's much more we could say about this topic, much, much more. And one of the reflection questions I've given you on the back of your bulletin can lead to some of that discussion later on, I hope. But today, I still want to focus your attention on one other application that falls directly out of this passage. In verse 14, we see a little into Joseph's mindset when he's speaking to the cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit. Nothing he's saying here is false. It's all true. But look by the end of the chapter in verse 23. We see that the cupbearer did not remember him. Instead, he forgot him. This could have been the lowest point of Joseph's entire life. Even worse than when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Maybe even worse than when he was first thrown into prison on a false accusation. Here, he has spoken the revealed truth of God. The cupbearer lives to see it pass and completely forgets about him. You might think that's just outrageous. I mean, how could the cupbearer have forgotten about the guy who interpreted his dream correctly and foretold him being released to his former position? But if the cupbearer had known he was innocent, for example, he may simply have been expecting to be released eventually. And anyway, this guy, Joseph, was just some Hebrew slave. But for Joseph, this must have been crushing. How many more times does he have to speak the truth, live the truth, and even have it come to pass, only to continue sitting there in prison, languishing away? And this is the difficulty I want to discuss. If Joseph spent 13 years combined as a slave in Potiphar's house and then a slave in prison, was he actually, in God's eyes, languishing away? Were these years of his youth wasted? Were these wasted years? I answer that question with a resounding no. And not just because we know that God's timing involved his raising up Joseph at a certain time. No, we all understand that. That's the easy part of the answer. The hard part is this, the challenging part to us. Joseph was actually being refined by God during that time. Joseph was being refined from a good-looking, more or less upright young man who had had his head and heart filled with the favoritism bestowed on him from his father Jacob. And he seems to have been naive enough not to realize the impact that favoritism had on his relationship with his brothers. And his naivety led to some actions that bespoke of the natural pride we are all born with. So this is one thing God was doing with Joseph for these 13 years. Joseph was learning humility. God spent 13 years carving away the pride in Joseph's heart. We know about pride, don't we? We all deal with it. It was the fundamental sin, the original sin, believing we knew better than God. Adam had it. We inherited it from him. The Scottish reformer John Knox said this about pride and about how God uses trials in our lives to mold us. Knox said, "Trials are divine sculptors. They chisel away at our pride, carving us into humble vessels of God's grace." Another Reformed theologian from about 150 years after Knox, Jonathan Edwards from the American colonies, waxed a little more eloquent on this topic of pride. He wrote, "Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin, and is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working, of any lusts whatsoever. It is ready to mix with everything, and nothing is so hateful to God and contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequence. And there is no one sin that does so much let in the devil into the hearts of the saints and exposes them to his delusions." The delusion in this case was that Joseph was anything special apart from God. Yes, he was good looking. He was probably very capable as well. But God wanted to make Joseph a vessel for his purpose and his use. And that process usually takes more time than we think it ought to. Especially when we're young. The impetuosity of youth often leads us to think this way. Time spent doing mundane drudgery is wasted time. Time we can never get back. Time that's taking us away from what we could really be doing for God. But this is the talk of zeal that needs to be guided by wisdom. In our zeal for serving God, pride can be one of the greatest dangers. Let's listen to what our Lord Jesus had to say about this in one of the passages you heard Paul read for us earlier. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, I'll read verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." God wasn't only training the pride out of Joseph. He used those years to train Joseph to be a servant. And Joseph became a servant of God by learning how to serve other people. Friends, if you feel locked away in a prison of drudgery, hear these words. Your time there is not wasted. Your time in such a session of life is not wasted. Remember that passage in Job you heard read earlier. I even mentioned it last week. Job 12, verse 14. "If he shuts a man in, none can open." God had certainly shut Job in for that time. He never even told Job why. His only response to Job was, "Are you God? Were you there?" No, Job was not God. He was not there. And God had his own sufficient reasons. And they were for God's glory and for Job's ultimate good. We know now about some of God's reasons for sending Joseph into slavery and eventually into imprisonment. Joseph eventually understood a little bit of it. But the question for us is, will we simply view whatever prison of drudgery we sense in our lives as wasted time? Or will we use those trials to become greater servants of God by becoming greater servants of people? And here's something we have to actively come to grips with. Unfortunately, we don't just become more mature in Christ by growing older and just experiencing trials. A great deal of our maturity in Christ comes by how we respond to the trials we undergo. If our default response to trials is just to try to figure out whatever we have to do in order to get out of the trial, we're not necessarily maturing in the way God would call us to mature. Are we learning to serve God's people, even as Christ says, the least of these? That would indicate the kind of maturity and servanthood God calls us to. And that attitude can rescue us from the kind of thinking we can easily be plagued by, believing that times of service are wasted. In fact, in this series called The Why of Life, do you want to know why God calls you into faithful, joyful service over a little bit? It's so you can be trained, be qualified to give in service over much. That's the underlying message of the parable of the talents. The faithful aren't merely rewarded, they're rewarded for their faithful service by being given more responsibilities, more people to serve. As a pastor friend of mine likes to say, often the reward for faithful service is more opportunity for faithful service. Let's pray. Lord, again, we see issues in your word that cut our heart. They cut us right where we don't want to be cut. It's easy for us to look at our lives that may be so day by day the same, especially in a world where we are surrounded by people trying to one-up each other for their moments of fame. Father, deliver us from that plague of an attitude. Lord, help us to see, help us to rejoice in those periods in our lives where you've placed us to learn servanthood and patience. So that when we stand before you at the appointed time, Lord, we're ready. We're ready to serve you in whatever way you've appointed for us. And then when we stand before you at the appointed time for judgment, you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little. Here is much. And we know, Lord, that your word doesn't say that we're just given a reward to sit and squander. No, our reward is more faithful responsibility. So train us now to be able to do this in these dying, sin-cursed bodies that we have, so that when we're no longer dragged down by the chains of sin, we will be trained and ready to be serving as you've called us to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.